Father, we thank you for this time that we can come as your people to bow before you, to speak to you. We thank you for this opportunity that we as a church can respond to you. And Father, right now as we come to look at your word, which is our life, what gives us life. Lord God, as we have heard your voice, as we hear your voice, help us not to reject you. But help us, Lord God, to worship you and to allow your word to bear fruit in our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite movies is Bruce Willis' movie that's called The Sixth Sense. The movie tells of a young boy by the name of Cole who is a little bit disturbed. So he went to see a child psychologist by the name of Dr. Crow, played by Bruce Willis. And Cole is a little boy sitting at the office of Dr. Crow, and he said this: "I want to tell you a secret." And after a long and painful pause, Dr. Crow said, "Okay, I see dead people." "In your dreams?" No, not in my dreams." "Well, you're awake." Yes. "Dead people like in graves and in coffins?" And Cole answers, No. "Walking around like regular people. They see each other. They see me and I see them. But they don't know that they are dead." "And how often do you see them?" Dr. Crow asked. And Cole said, "All the time. They are everywhere. I see dead people." Initially, Dr. Crow was not easy with the case, and he felt like he wanted to give up. But there was something inside him that persisted on, that said that he needed to take care of this boy. So Dr. Crow and the boy Cole became good friends and began to talk to each other very often. And Cole would tell Dr. Crow of the dead people that he sees. But Dr. Crow's life himself was not going well. His friends were ignoring him, and they were treating him like he was invisible. His wife doesn't see him anymore. She's constantly crying. She doesn't talk to him anymore. One of the most heartbreaking points of the movie is when the wife was sitting all alone on the wedding anniversary in their favorite restaurant. And she was all by alone sitting in this favorite restaurant, and she was having a meal by herself. But she was all in tears, and she was sobbing. And he wanted to talk to his wife, but his wife didn't respond to him. And he was heartbroken. Why was his wife so sad, sitting all by herself on the wedding anniversary night, all by herself in their favorite restaurant? One night when he came back, Dr. Crow came back, and he saw that his wife was already asleep. And their wedding video was going on, was being played, while his wife was being asleep. And then there was a lady by the name of Anna that asked her, "Why are you so sad? Why are you so sad? And she said, "Because my husband left me." And it was then she dropped the wedding ring on the floor. And it was then Dr. Crow realized that he wasn't wearing his wedding ring anymore. It suddenly dawned on him that the reason why his friends treated him like he was invisible, his wife was constantly crying as though she couldn't see him, was because he was already dead. And the only reason why the young boy Cole could see him was because he could see dead people. He was already dead. You see, Dr. Crow thought he was alive all this long, but in fact, he was already dead. What about you and me? Are we dead or are we alive? Many doctors suggest that we need to take a health check at least once a year. And we have a few doctors here and they could agree with that. It's good to have a yearly health check. And I want to begin 2016 on the first Sunday by asking us to take a health check in terms of our spiritual life. Are we alive or are we dead? How do you know that you are alive spiritually and not dead? Because Dr. Crow thought he was alive, but in fact, he was already a dead person. He was killed a few months before. So how do we know that we're alive or we are dead? How do we assess our spiritual health? We want to look into the book of Colossians for the next 3 months as we begin this new series of studies on the book of Colossians. Left to my own devices, I would have preached on the Old Testament or the book of Revelation. But God's word says in Acts chapter 20 that we need to be committed to the full counsel of God. So we want to look at the book of Colossians this morning. The book of Colossians, we want to look at the first 8 verses of the first chapter of the book of Colossians. It is suffice to say a few words with regards to the book of Colossians before we begin. Colossae is a very small town in the Lycus Valley, which is in the western Turkey today. 500 years before Paul, it was a thriving town, very rich because of its cotton industry. But by the time it came to the New Testament, it was already in its senior years. The town was about to be overthrown away by a city nearby called Laodicea, which is only 11 miles away. And most scholars of the New Testament would agree that Paul's letter to the Colossians is the most redundant book in the New Testament. Because unlike the book of Romans, it has all the magisterial doctrines of salvation and justification by faith. But the bulk of Colossians is found mostly already in the book of Ephesians. In fact, Stanley Porter, a very notable scholar in the New Testament, says that 34% of Colossians is already in the book of Ephesians. So if we lose the book of Colossians, we don't lose actually a lot. But what is most crucial about this church is that this church was a very young church that is being founded by Epaphras, who is mentioned here in verses 7 and 8, here in chapter 1. It was a very young church. But it was literally dying. And I mean that literally. It was a church that would be wiped out very soon. Because Paul, when he was writing to the Colossians, was writing in Rome when he was in prison. And scholars date his writing to around the year 60 or 61 AD. Is this significant? It is very significant because if you know your New Testament, you will know that in AD 60 or 61, something horrible was about to happen in Asia Minor. What was the something that was so horrible that happened in Asia Minor during this time? There was an earthquake that would soon come in AD 60 or 61, just about the time whereby Paul sent a letter to the Colossian church. There was an earthquake that would come, and this earthquake would shake the entire Lycus Valley. That the whole city of Colossae would be buried under this earthquake and would be completely wiped out. And this is why when you come to the book of Revelation, which is written around the 90s, you will know that the book of Revelation addresses the churches in Asia Minor and addresses the church in Laodicea, but it doesn't even mention the church in Colossae because it has already been vanished 30 years ago in the earthquake. So when Paul is writing this letter, this church is literally dying. It's only a few sleeps, so I like to put it that way, a few sleeps away from death. So it's a very sad letter. Does Paul know it? I don't think he knows, but God, who is the main author, knows. And that's why this book is very pressing, because this is a book that addresses people who are living in their last final days. I wanted to call this a series of sermons, What If 2016 Was Your Final Year? Because AD 60 and or AD 61 was the final year for the Colossian Christians. They were about to be wiped out. And just before they were wiped out completely, they received this letter from Paul. So if our days were numbered, if 2016 were our last year, what would we be concerned about? And I think the very first thing Paul was concerned about for the church of Colossae is that if this is your final year, you need to make sure that you're spiritually alive, that you're not dead. You need to know that you have a life after death. And how do you know that you are spiritually alive or not? Paul has one simple test, which he's going to expound later on in the book, which we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And the test is, are you bearing fruit for the gospel? If you are alive, you will be bearing fruit for God. Because a plant that is dead will not bear fruit. We're so grateful to Jeanette for all the plants we have around the church. But a good plant, a plant that is alive, is the only plant that will bear fruit. A dead plant will not bear fruit. And so this is what Paul is saying. The test to know whether you're alive or not is whether you are bearing fruit for God. So let's look into the book, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. The opening words of Paul are always very important because Paul usually spells out what he wants to say in his introduction, the themes that he will expound later on in the book. And one of the great themes that he introduces us here in verse 1 is that Paul says he's not just the apostle of Christ Jesus, but it is by the will of God. Because this is going to be a very theme that's going to run right through the letter. What is the will of God? Ever since the beginning of creation, God has set apart men and women, set them apart so that they can be fruitful, so that they can bear fruit. And this has been God's will since the beginning in the book of Genesis chapter 1 verse 22. When God blessed man and woman and said, be fruitful and increase in number and filled the waters and the seas and the birds shall increase on the earth. God wants his creation to increase. And Adam and Eve has this obligation to be fruitful. They were set apart to be fruitful, not only physically, but also to spread God's goodness and mercy and grace all across the land. They were set apart. And here Paul describes and calls the Colossians saints, or more precisely, holy people, or to put it more literally from the Greek, set apart people. Just like Adam and Eve were set apart to be fruitful, they were set apart to be fruitful. Then we read in verse 3, how were they fruitful? We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith, because they were bearing fruit of the faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people. And then in verse 10, Paul talks about so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ and pleasing in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. What Paul was very interested in about in this church is that this church was a church that was alive. Though it was at the end of its life, they were alive. They were bearing fruit for God. They were bearing fruit of faith in Christ Jesus and love for all of God's people. What does it mean to bear fruit in our lives? The Colossian church here were bearing the fruit of faith because we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to bear the fruit of faith in our lives? Have you ever acted in faith in your own personal life? I'm not talking about just giving $100 a week in your offering when you are earning $1,000 a week. That's not faith. That's giving out of your excess. I'm talking about the times whereby you know it is incredibly difficult to give, but yet you acted out in faith and says, I don't have the resources, but I still give. Have you acted in a time whereby temptations are fighting you when Satan is tempting you into lust, and he says, but I will resist because of my hope in Christ Jesus? That's the fruit of faith. When times are difficult, when times are inconvenient, when times are not going our way, when we're too busy, but we says, God, but you are first, I'm giving my time first to you. That's acting out in faith. And the Colossians were not just acting out in faith, they were acting out in love, the fruit of love. I'm not talking about being nice to people. Have you ever loved someone when in your own psyche and your own thoughts, you say, this is completely a waste of time, but I still want to love this person? It's when you're so inconvenient and you still stepped out and offered the fruit of love. That's what Paul is talking about. It doesn't come natural to us, but it's something that the Spirit enables, that's beyond our convenience, beyond our ability, beyond our grasp. and doing that. Because if you have, it's a sign that we're spiritually alive. A few years ago, there was a very famous preacher in the U.S. who had fallen. He committed adultery, was a pastor of a huge church, committed adultery, left his wife. He left his wife at a time when their church was going through a very difficult time and when his son was being born with autism. My New Testament professor, Dr. Don Carson, was a mentor to this very famous preacher and mentored him for many years. And a few years later, in a sermon, Dr. Carson commented on what went wrong with this preacher. And he asked this, "Do you know why that preacher fell?" The short answer is that he never allowed the gospel to bear fruit in his life. And you may say, "My goodness, he was a pastor. How can you dare say that?" And Dr. Carson will say, "Yes, he may be a preacher, but he always had it easy. He was born in a pastor's family, graduated, went into ministry, never really struggled through. When he graduated, his father opened doors. He became the pastor of a huge church in a short time. He pastored the church effortlessly. He had people research his sermons for him, and he could preach sermons that others have written for him. He had a beautiful wife, beautiful home, big salary, he had everything. But when things got difficult, when church became difficult, when his son was born with autism, it was the first time it struck him that he didn't know what to do. He had never allowed the Holy Spirit to work in his life, so that when things got bad, he took the easy way out. Dump his wife, go for the next pretty girl in the church. Have you ever borne fruit for God in your life? Such that when things are difficult, you are still able to act out in faith and trust God. When people are unlovable, you're still able to love. How do we then bear fruit? Two simple and very practical ways. Number one, let heaven consume your heart and soul. Let heaven consume your heart and soul. How could the Colossian Christians bear such fruit of love and faith for God? Let's find out. Verse 3. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people." And how did this come? "The faith and hope that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven." They allow the hope of heaven to consume them. How can heaven enable us to bear fruit, the hope of heaven? Let me explain it this way. Suppose you have two men. They're both of the same build, same appetite. And you give both men a hamburger. And you tell the first man, "This is the only food you're going to have for the next 7 days. Just this hamburger, nothing else. You take this hamburger and guard it for your life because this is the only food you'll be receiving for the next 7 days. Now, suppose if you were to approach this man and ask, "Can I have your hamburger?" What would this man say? "Of course not! That's my food for the next 7 days! How can you ask me for my only food?" But let's say you do this, go to the second man, of the same build, same appetite, and you say to the second man, "I'm giving you this hamburger, but in an hour's time, I'm bringing you to the Hotel Hilton. And there'll be a buffet for you, whereby you will have the best steaks, whereby you have the best burgers, whereby you will have all the Chinese food that you want, whereby you will have the pavlovas and the cheesecakes, and you can have everything. You have the chocolate fountain in front of you." And then you approach this second man and says, "Can I have your hamburger?" What would he say? "Of course you can have it. You can have more of it because in an hour's time I'm going to the Hilton." If our hopes is in heaven, when we know that in God there is so much to come, will we take acts of faith? Of course we would. Would we give willingly and generously? Of course we would, because there is more to come. What's a hamburger with a buffet behind us? How do you bear fruit in our lives? How do we take risk and faith for God? when we know that what we have in store for us is greater than what we have here on earth, then we don't need to worry, we don't need to cling on to our hamburgers. We don't need to say, oh, if I love this person, I'm not wasting time. No, you have all the time in the world because you're going to the new heaven and earth. How can you be generous during this time? I need to count my dollars and cents. No, but you have all the riches in the world because you're going to heaven. So let heaven consume our thoughts and our hearts. The more you think about heaven, the more you think about what God has in store for you, the hope in heaven, as Paul says here, it will enable you to bear fruit for God. Secondly, how do we bear fruit for God? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. Verse 5. The faith and love that spring forth from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel, which has come to you. In the way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world, just as it's been doing amongst you from the day you first heard it and understood God's grace. What do I mean by saying that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is what enables us to grow fruit? Because unlike other religions will say, oh, you need to work hard, you need to do all these things for God. But let me tell you, Christianity demands more. It demands you to die to yourself and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus becomes part of the Lord of your life, He will start to explode the power of the gospel in our lives. Because it will no longer be us that be living, but the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Because you cannot bear fruit by your own strength. It is the work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul constantly, in all his letters, often refer to the fruit, not just the fruit, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to grow when we depend upon Him. When we trust in the Jewish man that was crucified on the cross, was risen to life. How can it be so powerful? In 1953, the president of Egypt, President Nasser, wanted to build a dam that would light up the whole entire Egypt. But in order to do that, he had to close off the River Nile for a period of about 6 years. Then he had to close off parts of the River Nile. When he wanted to close off the River Nile, he was met with lots of opposition because the River Nile was the life to many of the Egyptians. It was the gods to many of the Egyptians. They needed it for survival. They needed it for food. They depended upon it. They sang songs about it. And so it was met with many opposition. But the president at this time persisted on and says, we need to close off the River Nile. And people were asking him, what can this dam do for our nation? This is just a silly little building, a structure. Is that more important than the river that we loved? So many people were complaining. But in the year 1971, there was a grand opening ceremony of the dam in Egypt called the Aswan High Dam that opened up. And when the dam was being opened up, there were 12 turbines that started to spin. And when it started to spin, it sends 10 billion kilowatts of energy per hour across the entire city of Egypt and all across the Nile, lighting up hundreds and thousands of homes. Was this the power of this little dam that people hated? And I think that's a beautiful illustration of what Christ does. That this God who has died for us allows Himself to be died. And it seems so insignificant. But wait. Wait till He unleashes His power through the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is unleashed, you can watch how lives are changed. That what is impossible, how can you love the unlovable, changed. There is a book that talks about the spread of Christianity across Rome in the first century. And one of the reasons why one of the reasons why Christianity spread so fast across ancient Rome in its first few centuries was because of this explosion of God's Spirit that enabled Christians to do the unlovable and unthinkable. That they would take babies that were being thrown away and nurse them. That we would do things that would astound the population. Because when the gospel is unleashed, simple as it is, the Spirit comes. And that is why Paul, in speaking about in verse 7, says, "You learn from our dear brother that who is faithful, who is a faithful minister of Christ in our on our behalf, who has told us about your love, but not just your love." He says about your love in the Spirit. How could the Colossians still love despite living on the last days of their lives? How could they still trust? Because it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Dorothy Sayers is one of the most well-known British novelists who wrote during in between World War I and World War II. She was one of the first few women to have graduated with a degree from Oxford University. And she wrote some of her novels that were very well known because they were filled with realism. She pours her heart and soul into writing her novels. And she loved writing the detective novels. And the murder mysteries were what she invested a lot of time in. And she created a man called Peter Wimsley in her detective novels. Wimsley was a well-intentioned man, but a really eccentric person. That loves to solve crimes. And she wrote many books about him solving crimes and how he saved people. But at the end of the day, Peter Wimsley, the character in the novel, was a very lonely man. And as Dorothy says, was writing more and more about these mystery novels. She loved this character that she had created, Peter Wimsley. And she loved him so much that she wanted to let Peter Wimsley know about her. But how do you let your character that you have created in a book know about you? How? There is not, it's impossible. How can a character in a book know about the author? So what did she do? She decided to pencil herself into her novels. She began to introduce in her later novels a lady called Harold Vail. And Harold Vail was also a mystery writer, just like she was. And she also graduated from Oxford, just like she was. And she wrote herself into the story. And initially, she found this Wimsley guy a little bit whimsical. But later on, they got together well. She fell in love with him. And they even he even proposed a marriage. And very soon, they were married. And even while they were married, they were solving crimes together and they lived happily ever after. And I think that is how it is with God. How could God work His ways in our lives? How could the heavenly God work His ways into life, into us, our lives? Just like how could Dorothy Sayers work her way into her own novels? He became one of us. He became one of us so that we can know Him in the pages of history and so that He can accompany us through the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. And one of the signs that we know that we are alive in Christ Jesus is when we bear fruit that come not from us, but from the Holy Spirit. That's how you know you're alive. And this is very crucial because you can come to church week after week on Sunday and not realize you are dead. It's possible. I've seen that. You can do all the Christianizing things and still not be alive. Let's examine our hearts. Have we actually responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you allowed the Holy Spirit to reign in our lives? Have you ever taken a step of faith to bear fruit for Jesus, even when it's the least convenient? Father, we come before You this morning and we empty our hearts before You. Yes, we may come from a Christian family where our fathers, our mothers are devoted Christians, but still be spiritually dead. We can just be like Dr. Crow, who thinks he's alive and helping a boy with problems, but he was already dead. Father, we want to examine our own hearts this morning, because only you know whether your living spirit is living in us or not. Father, what a great way to begin this new year, by feeling our own pulse and having a spiritual health checkup this morning. Are we alive in you? Is the Spirit moving in our lives? Because God has written Himself into the pages of history, has left His Spirit to walk with us. Have you ever accepted Jesus into your heart as your Lord and Savior? And turn to Him completely in surrender and abandonment. Have you allowed the Holy Spirit to take control of your time, your money? Or is it just about you and your convenience and your own plans? And never really allow the Holy Spirit to be the Lord of your life by saying, Lord, it's not about my plans and my time, not my money and my talents, but it's yours. Holy Spirit, take control of my life and the life of this church this morning, that your reviving spirit will pour out in this place, that we will feel again, Lord God, that you are amongst us, working in our lives. Lord, we can't bear fruit by ourselves because we are selfish to the core. We need your Holy Spirit to transform us.